Good afternoon. I'm sure you're aware by now that we are trying to look at the whole Bible in a very short period of weeks. When I put this together, I came up as looking at the Bible as five acts, and we're still in Act 3, Israel. Today we've reached Act 3, what I've termed Scene 4, the Kingdom. Last week you may remember that James covered a preach I called Conquest, and he thanked me. I think he really meant it when he said it, that I'd given him two books. I'm not really sure. Actually, James, I've got more books than you have to look at. So this week I am covering a preach I called Kings, and I'll be looking at the books 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Kings 1 to 11. And just to say that you can also look in 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles 1 to 9, and they will cover the same period. I've chosen to look at 1 and 2 Samuel because it's written mostly before and during the exile, and it presents David, problems, warts and all, whereas Chronicles, written after the exile, where the hope for a Davidic king was probably stronger, portrays David as a more idealistic ruler and perhaps passing over some of his problems. But before I even mention any of those, I just also would like to say, if you're reading, just check out the book of Ruth. You'll find it in the Bible just after Judges. And it covers the story of Ruth and her mother-in-law Naomi. They both lose their husbands. And Naomi decides to go back to her people and tells Ruth to go back to her family. But Ruth refuses. She said, "Where you go, I will go. And I'll go with your God." And so she goes back with Naomi. And God leads her to meet a man called Boaz, who's a relative of Naomi. They have a son called Obed. And he has a son called Jesse. And Jesse is the father of David, who we'll be talking about today. And this just shows how the grace of God can use anyone who's faithful, especially faithful in times of trouble. Ruth was a Moabite woman, and Boaz was a descendant of Rahab, the prostitute from Jericho. Yet they are the great grandparents of King David. I just think it's worth noting that God can use anybody. So, and I also felt I should mention Ruth, because as James did last week, I was drawn to note that in a society very much male-dominated, God chose to use a woman, a Moabite woman, as being part of his big picture, part of his whole plan. So much so that a book of the Bible is named after her, and we're still talking about her today. So now where we should be looking at, this is at a time something like 1050 BC through to 930 BC, and a priest named Eli is the spiritual leader of Israel. And in 1 Samuel 1, don't worry about this one, there's about 4 or 5 I want out of the dock. I'm kind of trying to give you a whistle-stop story, just telling you where these bits are if you want to look them up. So in 1 Samuel 1, we see Hannah, one of Elkanah's wives, and she is barren. She prays for a son and vows to give him to the service of God. Hannah gives birth. She has a son. She calls him Samuel. And that means God hears. She takes him to Eli the priest so he can serve God. Don't panic, folks. There's only 9 pages. If I hear you snoring, I'll stop. We then move forward into 1 Samuel 3, and we see Samuel is called by God. 3 times he calls Samuel, and 3 times Samuel answers, gets up and goes to Eli because he assumes it's Eli. But Eli realises it's God calling, and he says to Samuel, "Say, speak, Lord." And if we read 1 Samuel 3, verse 10 through to 13, I don't know if it'll be the same one there as I've got, because sometimes the translations are slightly different. There is a piece of paper with them on there.
Now this is why I don't believe
this. Put the glasses on and read that. The Lord came and stood there and called as before, Samuel, Samuel. Samuel responded, speak, for your servant is listening. The Lord said to Samuel, I am about to do something in Israel that everyone who hears about will shudder. On that day I will carry out against Eli everything I said about his family from beginning to end.
So Samuel tells Eli, I don't think he wanted to, but Eli makes him tell him what God is going to do. And God basically says he's going to judge Eli and his worthless sons. They've been radically disobeying God in the temple, eating a lot of food they shouldn't. Eli knew about it. And he did talk to them, but he chose not to really step in and stop them. And I suppose this is my first point. There's a couple of questions here. As soon as I read Samuel, Samuel, and Samuel saying, speak, your servant is listening. The question is, are you expecting to hear from God? Is it something you're expecting on a daily basis? I mean, we all pray a lot. Quite often that can be a conveyor belt of, can you do this, can you do that? But do we spend enough time listening for the answers? Do you expect to hear an answer? What kind of makes me think is, there's lots of parents, grandparents here. Our children come and tell us things, they come and ask us lots of things. We usually reply, why wouldn't our Heavenly Father? So if we reply to our children, our Heavenly Father wants to communicate to us. So I just encourage them to just be attentive, be listening. And he'll speak to us in different ways. Some people will actually be hearing words, other little pictures, sometimes through films. Sometimes when you're in an environment you really love it. And quite often when I'm out and about in creation, people will speak to me. But if you're not expecting it, you're not going to hear it. Right, back to my story. In 1 Samuel 4, Israel fights against the Philistines. And they have a cunning plan. They decide that if they take the Ark of the Covenant with them, that will help them win. But they didn't ask God about this. They're heavily defeated, and the Ark is captured. Eli's sons are both killed, and when Eli hears the news, he dies. And that was part of the prophetic word, that they would die on the same day. If we read on to 1 Samuel 5, we see that although God allowed the Philistines to win the battle, he severely punishes them for taking the Ark. They place the Ark in the temple of their god Dagon, but the image of Dagon falls before the Ark. So they stand it up again, and this time he falls and breaks. And God then inflicts the Philistines with tumours, so they then start moving it from town to town. And after about 7 months of playing hot potato with the Ark, they realise it's not a good idea, and they send it back to Israel. And it's at this point, with this sort of political turmoil, having lost a big battle, that they now come to Samuel and they ask, who is their spiritual leader at this point, they ask for a king. Have you got 1 Samuel 8:4 onwards, Peter? So all the elders of Israel gathered together and went to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, look, you are old and your sons do not follow your example. Therefore appoint a king to judge us the same as all the other nations. When they said, give us a king to judge us, Samuel considered that demand simple. So he prayed to the Lord. But the Lord told him, listen to the people and everything that they are saying. They have rejected you,
They have not rejected you, they have rejected me as a king, what my translation says. They are not doing this thing to you. They have done this to me since the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day. Abandoning me and worshipping other gods. Listen to them, but you must solemnly warn them and tell them about right the king who will rule over them. And he does, and he lists a whole load of conditions that the king will have, and the tithes and things they have to pay. And it's not a very nice list of things, but they actually still say, no, that's what we want. I mean, the second point that I felt called to, here we see God saying, they've rejected me as their king. They haven't rejected you, Sam, they've rejected me. And they've done this since I brought them up out of Egypt. All that time, despite what God has done, they kept turning their back on him. And I thought, how hurt God must have been that his chosen people, after all that they've been through, still said, no, we don't want you as king, we want an earthly king. But it also shows the amazing amount of love he has for them and us, that he actually grants their wish for a king. That's another question for you. Is God the king of your life? Or have you replaced him with something else or someone else? Some sort of idol, job, family, position, wealth, sex, whatever it is. Is God the king of your life? Is God the most important thing in your life every day? And hands up. There are days I struggle. I've got a job list and I'll suddenly get on the job list and I'll forget to pray or forget to talk to God. It's not always easy. We live in a very busy world. But what I find is when I start my day right, talking to my Heavenly Father, I'm in a far better place. And usually the day goes a lot better as well. Just something for you to ponder. So we'll move on with the story. In 1 Samuel 9 and 10, we will see Saul, a Benjamite, who is handsome and stands a head above everyone else. He's appointed king. And don't worry about everyone else. It just says in verse 10, then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, has not the Lord anointed you to rule over his inheritance? So Saul is chosen. By earthly standards, he's a very good-looking man, a big man. He stands there in head and shoulders above people. He looks, I suppose, what an earthly king they might expect to look like. And we can follow the story of Saul through the book of 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel 10, Saul is proclaimed king. Saul is 35 years old as he becomes king. He reigns for 42 years. 1 Samuel 11, Saul rescues a place called Jabesh Gilead. They were under siege and he goes in with the army and they are freed. In chapter 13, however, we read Saul's impatience. He can't wait for Samuel to appear when he said he would, so he decides to make a sacrifice, which displeases Samuel and God. In the following chapter, chapter 14, we read all about Saul's victories. And then things turn in chapter 15. Verses 1 to 35, don't put the book as well up. We see that God rejects Saul. And having known he's done wrong, Samuel has confronted him. And they start a conversation, and Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, not a kingly thing, I was afraid of the men, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has now rejected you as king over Israel.
Samuel turned to me and saw the hole of the hem of his robe, and it tore. Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom from Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbours, to one better than you. He who was the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being that he should change his mind." So there's the first king of Israel has suddenly told he's not going to be king anymore. And it's interesting to then watch the story unfold in the next chapter. First we see a son of Jesse from Bethlehem is anointed king. And you note there it's a king from Judah, not from Benjamin or Saul. Prophetic scripture tells the king's line coming from Judah. And we see it's God's choice as to who, or which of the sons, because all the sons presented from the oldest down. And God says, no, not any of them. And if we read from verse 11, actually, that's a different translation I'm reading, so I'll read this one. So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent for him, and they had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. The Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. And I just want to focus on that. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. It's interesting to note that the very next verse, however, don't worry, it's not necessary. The very next verse following that, it says, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him." So there's that switch that everything's taken from Saul, David's anointed, the Spirit comes powerfully on him at the same time as the Spirit leaves Saul. Now, although David was anointed king as a young shepherd boy, it took many years of difficulties and setbacks before he became king over the whole of Israel. During the whole of this period, we see David as one who was truly after God's heart. He, who unlike Saul, trusts in God to vindicate him. And David spoke frequently to the Lord. He listened to the Lord. And in his times of trouble, he cried out. And we will get to the book of Psalms at some point, but there's, I think it's about 70 Psalms that David wrote. And a lot of them are crying out in his times of trouble when he was being persecuted and pursued by Saul. So, same as Samuel, he was expecting to hear from God, he was talking to God, same as Samuel was. And in chapter 17, we see the familiar story of David and Goliath. And I think we probably all know that one. It's a favourite in Sunday school. But I think what I've drawn from this is that when David goes out to face Goliath, both armies were seeing a young shepherd boy go out against a giant. But God was seeing his chosen king go out to battle. And David knew what those watching didn't. He wasn't going alone. God was going with him. And I think that's kind of the relationship with God and David, is that when David was in step and listening to God, he was the powerful king that he was meant to be. David, thanks to his victory, is made a commander in Saul's army, and his victories just keep growing. But this leads Saul to jealousy. David is more popular than he is. They're singing songs about how much more powerful than Saul David is, and it just winds him up. And In chapters 18, 19, and 20, we see that Saul tries to kill David multiple times. He throws spears at him. He sends people to his house to try and get him. He tries to position him in battles where he's likely to be killed. But a point of note is that during this whole time, David leaves justice in God's hands. He doesn't, even though he had the chance twice to kill Saul, he chose not to. Saul, as far as he saw, was still his king. So he wouldn't lay a hand on him. And he waited for God's timing to step into his role. So I've got another question for you. Are you loyal to those appointed to lead you in some way? Whether it's in family, work, local government, wider government, or even in the church. Are you loyal to those leading you? And I'll pair that with another question. Is how are you doing about not being judgmental? And not going to start that. The Saturday before, Lisa and I were on a day retreat. And the thing with the day was thanksgiveness. Or Thanksgiving. And it was a really good day, but God pulled me up short at one point. And he said to me, "Do you love those you don't agree with?" And after a bit of squirming, I was like, "What kind of tolerate them?" And he then gave me a picture of a certain television presenter who, should I say, his views on conservation and mine don't marry up very well. And as soon as I see him on the telly, the hackles got on the back of my neck and I had to turn him off. And he said, "I love him as much as I love you." And that really kind of hit home. I love him as much as I love you. So there's a challenge for you. Do you love those? Yes, we do. Do you love those that you don't agree with? How good are you at not being judgmental? Good example by David. So as we carry on, we see David, he also flees actually over to the Philistines. And I find that quite amazing, that the number of Philistines he's killed in battle, because Saul is chasing him, they kind of think, well, actually he's on our side now, that'll be okay. And he pretends to help them. But actually he goes around killing off Israel's enemies. And that's in chapter 27. We get to chapter 31, and Saul and his three sons all die in battle. And that's the end of the first king of Israel, who fell very much from favour, started to do things his own way, and things didn't go well. After Saul's death, David is anointed king of Judah. And that's in 2 Samuel 2. But Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, is declared king of Israel. And it takes David another 7.5 years before he becomes king over the whole of Israel. And that's in 2 Samuel 12. If you've got 2 Samuel 5, 1 to 3, Emma. And it says, "All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on all their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.' When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah for 6.5 years, and in Jerusalem, he reigned for 33 years. We are getting through these pages. What does David do? Well, he brings the ark back to Jerusalem. You may remember the story of David dancing ahead of the ark coming into Jerusalem. But one of the biggest things I think is in 2 Samuel 7, and that is the Davidic covenant. It contains one of the most dramatic and pivotal promises in the whole of Scripture, and it's building on preceding promises that have been made so far. So if we could read 2 7 from verse 8, we'll see what the translation is on this one. Now this is what you are to say to my servant David. This is what the Lord of hosts says. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, and to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have destroyed all your enemies before you. I will make a name for you like that of the greatest in the land. I will establish a place for my people Israel, and plant them so that they may live there and not be disturbed again. Evildoers will not afflict them, as they have done ever since the day I ordered judges to be over my people Israel. I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you, the Lord himself will make a house for you. When your time comes and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up after you your descendants, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish a throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he does wrong, I will discipline him with a feeling rod and with blows from others. But my faithful love will never leave him, as I removed it from Saul. I removed it from him for your way. Your house and your kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever. Nathan spoke all these words of this entire vision to David. Wow. That's some promise. And we have the beauty of the New Testament as well, so we can see that this promise starts with Solomon, but it ends with Jesus. And that's, it's something that the Jewish people held dearly, the Davidic line, but somehow they missed the Messiah. Now, chapters 11 and 12, at the height of his power, things go wrong for David. David gives into temptation, and he commits adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And when Bathsheba is pregnant, David tries to cover it up by bringing Uriah back from battle to sleep with his wife, but Uriah refuses. So David engineers him being killed in battle by sending him very far forward. The prophet Nathan confronts David, and as David is, he's very good at knowing when he's got it wrong, he repents. But even though he repents, David's child with Bathsheba dies as punishment, which all seems to be rather severe on the child. That wasn't anything that the child had done, but that was just God's will. David doesn't have a good time from that point on. In chapters 13 and 14, Amnon, one of David's sons, rapes his half-sister Tamar. Absalom, Tamar's brother, has Amnon killed. As a result, Absalom is banished. But eventually David allows Absalom to return home, but he distances himself from him. And that leads to more trouble. So chapters 15 to 19, we can see that Absalom gathers followers to himself, and he has himself declared king in Hebron. And then he comes to Jerusalem, and David pleads. There is a battle that ensues, and Absalom is defeated and killed in battle by Joab. However, David then mourns for Absalom as his son, but he is rebuked by Joab for doing so. And there's friction between him and the army. In chapter 20, as David then returns to Jerusalem, after Absalom's coup, Israel, the 10 northern tribes, take issue with the fact that Judah are accompanying David back. So a guy called Sheba gathers Israel for himself and against Judah. Again, there's a battle, and eventually Sheba is killed during the siege of a place called Abel Beth Maacah. So as you can see, things are not great. Then David, against God's command, decides to carry out a census of the army. And he does this military census, and God chooses to punish him by giving him pestilence. Well, I think he actually had a choice of the three things he could have, and he chose pestilence. Again, he did repent. So in 1 Kings 1, got through two books again. As David is on his deathbed, his son Adonijah proclaims himself king. But Bathsheba and the prophet Nathan come to David and ask him to fulfill his promise to make Solomon king. David accepts and Solomon is anointed. So I think we can see the most revered king in Israel, in Israel's history, was just like us. He was human. He was susceptible to temptation. Like us, he had character flaws. But that didn't stop God using them. And it won't stop God using you. David knew and trusted God. And I think one thing David was very good at, he held up his hands and said, "Yeah, I've got it wrong, I repent." He had to do it several times, but he was quick to admit it when he was wrong. If you ask Lisa, she'll probably tell you that God's still working on that with me. In 1 Kings 2, we see David give Solomon a set of instructions before he dies. Solomon is then made king. Solomon immediately consolidates his power with quite a lot of violence and vengeance. In chapter 3, Solomon marries an Egyptian princess. Solomon asks God for wisdom to rule, and he demonstrates his wisdom, again, by one of the probably most famous stories from Sunday school, is judging between the two prostitutes whose child it was. And he said, "Well, okay, I'll cut the child in half," and the mother said, "Don't do that, get into the other one." Which is a story I think a lot of children love. In chapter 4, we read about Solomon's officials and the peace of the kingdom at this point, and more about Solomon's remarkable wisdom. Chapters 5 to 7, Solomon builds and furnishes the temple, and Solomon then builds a lavish palace for himself. Chapter 8, the temple is dedicated, and Solomon prays on behalf of the people. Now, the temple is a huge theme throughout Scripture, and the description of Solomon's temple helps show more of its theme, I suppose. If you look at covenant, the building of the temple shows that God keeps his covenant with David, that his son would build the temple. And it's also the place that the terms and conditions of God's covenant with Israel are restated. Conquest, the building of the temple, is the climax of the conquest of Canaan, and it parallels Joshua building an altar after he entered the land. Atonement and forgiveness, Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings 8 emphasizes the place of the temple in Israel's repentance and asking for forgiveness. It's also the location of the sacrificial system. And we again can look forward through the New Testament, and we see Jesus refers to himself as the temple. The temple is going to be broken and rebuilt in 3 days. In chapter 9, God gives a promise of establishing Solomon's rule conditional upon him being obedient. What does he do in chapter 11? Solomon marries many foreign women and turns away from God. So God promises to split the kingdom. So even a man with the most wisdom ever known is still fallible to being tempted away from God. There has to be a learning in that for us. It's often when things are going so well, we can forget God and think we're in control, only to come back down to the What we see this period represents is the fulfillment of God's promises so far. The conquest of the land began with Joshua and culminates in David's conquests and Solomon's kingdom. The promise of kingship climaxes in the ultimate Old Testament kingly example of David. The promise of presence climaxes in the building of the temple. But all of these and many more have not yet received that final fulfillment. A greater fulfillment of these promises is envisaged both in the narrative, e.g. God's covenant with David, and also the writings of the period, a lot of the messianic elements of Psalms. And you'll be glad to know this is where we pause the story for this week. Israel at the very end of Solomon's reign is large, wealthy and powerful. If you'd like to come back next week to see what happens next. I would just like to go back to those points that I was drawn to. Are you expecting to hear from God? Do you think he wants to speak to each and every one of you? If so, are you ready to say, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening"? Secondly, is God the king of your life? Or have you replaced him with an earthly king? Or are you? If so, you need to repent. Are you struggling to be loyal to people who have saved your life? And are you able to leave judgment to God? Now, if any of those things have impacted you, I'm quite happy to go to the back and pray. Pray with you. If there's more people in the audience, will come to the back as well. I'll just ask Emma and the band to come up and give a closing prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have given us this book of scripture, the story of your big plan. And I thank you that there's so much packed in there that we can't help in such a short time to draw it all out. But I thank you for what you've given us today, Heavenly Father. I pray for you to use that with anyone. I pray that you will and that they will respond. And I just want to thank you, Heavenly Father, that your plan is so big and it's still going on. And we are part of it. And you've chosen to make this new building part of it as well, Heavenly Father. And as Solomon had wisdom, I pray you'll give us wisdom as we move forward in the new building. Amen.